Let us now reread our text for this evening, Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and feared not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Beloved, we need to consider chapter 2, verse 17, as background in order to understand our text, chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. In chapter 2, verse 17, God is bone weary. He is totally fed up and disgusted with the Israelites because they're murmuring, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." And they're saying also, "Where is the God of judgment?" And they're harping on about this, and God is weary with it. In so saying, these people were advocating that the God in heaven has no interest in the affairs of this world. He's up in heaven and he doesn't care what happens on the earth. They were denying God's providence. They were also denying God's justice. They were saying, "Where is the God of judgment? He's not really just, because if he was just, he would punish the ungodly. And if God is delighting in those who do evil," then they were in effect saying God is himself evil, because only someone who is evil could delight in evildoers. That's what these people were saying, on and on, day after day, and God was angry with it. And God's anger had turned to weariness. He wanted to end these taunts and foolish words that were being uttered by Israel. Now the question is, who is it exactly who were saying these words? First of all, it was not the godly Israelites. Not the godly. Sometimes the godly, and we have this in all ages, are tempted to ask God why he doesn't intervene and bring justice. Jeremiah does that in chapter 12, and in other places of the Bible we have this. But when the godly come to God seeking redress and seeking justice, they never do it in this sort of language. Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 12 says, "Lord, I know you're just, yet let me reason with you a little and find out why it is that you're not punishing as swiftly as I would like." That's the attitude in which the godly ask God about his providential judgments or the lack of them. This isn't the attitude which is being shown in our text. Moreover, chapter 3, verse 16 speaks of the godly as those who fear the Lord and who speak often one to another. And God writes a book of remembrance with the godly's names in there. They're God's jewels, and he spares them as a man spares his son. The godly are set apart from the people who are asking these wearying words in chapter 2, verse 17. And the people who come to God with stout words and harsh words in chapter 3, verse 13. This means that it was the ungodly element in Israel who were wearying God with their foolish words. They were saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" Evidently, they wanted God to come and judge someone. Now, they didn't want God to come and judge themselves. So much is obvious. Nor does it really make sense to say that they wanted God to come and judge the godly in Israel. We have that in chapter 2, verse 17. "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." It doesn't really make sense for the ungodly to say that of the believers, the faithful in Israel. They were saying this, these ungodly Israelites, about the Gentiles, the unbelieving, wicked heathen in the nations round about. I say that because I believe that this is the only option left. Also, because this was time and time again Israel's attitude. They wanted God to judge the heathen. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. When you compare that with the first two chapters, the Israelites were wanting God, go on, judge the pagans round about. This was a sin into which the people fell. And this also would fit with the context. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 describe the harvests in Israel. The devourer has come. Little worms, locusts that eat up the crops, and the vines are casting their fruit. Things were not going well in Israel regarding her harvests. And then presumably they look over and see the Edomites and the other nations, and they're going well. And they say, what good does it do us to be the people of God when God seems to be blessing them? And us who are supposed to be his people, we get miserable harvests. Where is the God of judgment? Everyone that does evil, God delights in them. He doesn't judge in this world. I say the view that the ungodly are speaking of the heathen fits the context. And that question, where is the God of judgment, we saw was answered especially in chapter 3, verse 1. The God of judgment in Jesus Christ is coming. He is certainly coming, but his forerunner must come first. So don't expect it just immediately. His forerunner must come first, and his forerunner must prepare the way before him. These things have to come before the messenger of the covenant will personally appear. Last week, we considered especially the identity of the messenger of the covenant, who he is. Tonight, we shall focus more especially on the work of the messenger of the covenant, what he does. In verse 2, the messenger of the covenant is compared to two things. He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In verse 3, he is described using two nouns. He shall sit as a refiner, noun 1, and a purifier of silver. Two verbs are then used of the messenger of the covenant. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, is the one who refines, purifies, and purges the sons of Levi. That's the teaching of our text. So we shall consider it under the theme, Christ purifying the sons of Levi. Christ purifying the sons of Levi. First, the meaning. Second, the corollary. And third, the reason. Christ purifying the sons of Levi. The meaning, the corollary, and the reason. God's answer to the wearisome words of the ungodly Israelites, the words of chapter 2, verse 17, was as unpalatable to them as it was unexpected. It was unpalatable because of the place to which the messenger of the covenant would come. He isn't going to Egypt for judgment. He isn't going to Persia for judgment. He's coming to Judah and Jerusalem. That's where the God of judgment is coming. That's where he's coming centrally. And it isn't even mentioned here that he's going to come and also bring judgment to the ungodly pagan nations round about. It was unpalatable to them with respect to the place to which the messenger of the covenant would come. It was unpalatable to them also because of the reason why he would come. He's the God of judgment, isn't he? He's the sovereign God of judgment. And when the God of judgment comes, he sovereignly determines who he will come to and in what order. And when he says he's coming to Jerusalem and the temple, he's thereby indicating that it was the sins of the people of God in Israel that cried out the loudest for judgment. And that he's coming to the temple means that their sins cried out even louder than the sins of the people in the surrounding area. The temple was the den and seat of iniquity in Israel. So the messenger of the covenant would come there first to bring judgment. Verse 2 says, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? No one even in the temple can stand when he comes. And the people in the temple professed, by the nature of their work, that they stood in the presence of Jehovah day by day. And then comes this rhetorical question, who shall stand? No one. No one can stand. He has an awesome presence, this messenger of the covenant. No one stands because they're all falling. He has a dreadful appearance. And so awful is his coming that it is like a fire, a fierce burning fire. And everyone cowers away from it. That element of fear enters into the heart of the people. Yet there's mercy in this reference to fire. Verse 2 says he is like a refiner's fire. That's a special type of fire, a refiner's fire. And then it goes on to elaborate the idea of a refiner's fire. The picture is relatively simple. You have some metal. Some gold or silver, they're the metals which are mentioned here. Some gold or silver, but they have some impurities. So you put the gold and silver into certain vessels made of pottery. And then you set the vessels into an oven or kiln or furnace, as Psalm 12 puts it. And this kiln is several feet high, maybe about so high. And at the top it has an opening, like a chimney, for the smoke to escape. That's the idea here of metal being put in a crucible and being put in a furnace. And at the bottom of the furnace are hot coals. Hot coals. And if the furnace was any way developed, as it would need to be for this type of smelting, there would be bellows there to pump in air to increase the heat of the fire. And vast and very high temperatures would be needed. The melting point of gold is 1,064 degrees centigrade. It's very hot. The melting point of silver is 961 degrees centigrade. This is a ferocious heat. And all the while, when this heating is going on, the refiner is pumping in air, the refiner is sitting, and he's looking in to see his metal being refined. He wants to know how it's coming on, at what rate it is being purified. This is a picture, an illustration of a much more important reality. The materials and metals which are being refined in this furnace are the sons of Levi. The fire which is burning in this furnace, the refiner's fire, is the messenger of the covenant himself. He is the fire. That's what's indicated in verse 2. He is like a refiner's fire. And his fire is the holiness of the triune God. And we are talking here of immense heat. We're talking here of heat far greater than 1,000 degrees centigrade. We're talking here of heat greater than the temperature on the surface or center of the sun. This is the heat of the wrath and power and justice and holiness of God. The material being refined, the sons of Levi. The fire is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. The refiner is also the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. He watches this refining process from beginning to end. And he doesn't do this as some sort of sadist, turning up the heat to see how much heat the people of God can take. He does this as a refiner. He has a purpose in this fire. And this purpose is that they be purified and saved. His purpose is not that they be destroyed. Here he is, the messenger of the covenant, the refiner, bringing his fire into contact with the sons of Levi to purify and refine them to produce pure silver and pure gold. How then does Christ purify the sons of Levi? You might think, on the basis of other passages of the Word of God, especially passages in the New Testament, such as 1 Peter 1, verse 7, you might think that Christ purifies the sons of Levi in this text by use of persecutions and trials. I do not believe this is the idea in this text. It just doesn't seem to fit to say that Christ will purify the sons of Levi by making them pass through trials and persecutions in this text. Because then why does Christ have to come in the flesh to the temple? He could send persecutions and trials and tribulations to the sons of Levi before his incarnation. So that doesn't seem to fit the context. Moreover, Malachi does not mention in this context, he does not mention trials, persecutions, and tribulation. Malachi, in this word of God, does not speak of things which purify. He speaks of a person who purifies. That's the teaching of verse 2. He is like a refiner's fire. Verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And again, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The sons of Levi are purified in this text, not by persecution, but by the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ in this passage is presented as the messenger of the covenant. It's the presence of the messenger of the covenant that purifies the sons of Levi. As the messenger of the covenant, he is the revelation of the holy God who came on Mount Sinai and gave covenant laws. And therefore he makes the sons of Levi tremble. That purifies them. In chapter 1 and verse 6, God is asking, where is my honor? Where is my fear? When the messenger of the covenant comes to the sons of Levi, he'll not have to ask that sort of question. They will honor God. They will fear him. Later on in that chapter, chapter 1, verse 13, the priests are weary. Weary in God's service, and they're sneering at these beasts. There'll be no more weariness, and there'll be no more sneering at the service of God when the messenger of the covenant comes. And as the messenger of the covenant, he is the one who enables covenant obedience. The covenant demands of these priests that they offer pure and right beasts. When the messenger of the covenant comes, he puts that covenant in their heart so that they literally and truly do that. The covenant demands a godly lifestyle, and these priests were not living up to it. When the messenger of the covenant comes, then they will. The covenant demands impartiality in the law, much spoken of in Deuteronomy and Exodus. The messenger of the covenant will see to it that they are impartial. And again, as the messenger of the covenant, he purifies the sons of Levi by imparting to them life and peace. He brings life to them so that they no longer live their same corrupt lives according to the flesh. He brings peace to them, the peace of the triune God, which makes them holy and completely gold and silver, and no impurities. Here is a great work of reformation in the heart and lives of these sons of Levi by the messenger of the covenant personally. He is purifying them. And this reformation in their hearts and lives will affect a reformation in the land. The sons of Levi are purified through the work of the messenger of the covenant. That's verse 3. And they are purified with what purpose? Verse 3 says, he shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Oh, pure priests means pure sacrifices. Verse 4 takes it a further step. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant. The priests are purified. Then the sacrifices are purified. And with the priests offering pure sacrifices in the temple, the nation of Israel is purified too. And our text in verse 4 explains this as a glorious reformation. This is bringing Israel back to what she once was and what she ought to be once again. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. What a wonderful word of God Malachi received from Jehovah. What joy he must have had. God is coming in the messenger of the covenant. He's going to purify our priests. He's going to purify our sacrifices. He's going to purify the temple. The whole nation is going to be transformed. No more will we worship God with decrepit beasts and wicked priests. We are going to know pure worship. Things are going to be like they were in the days of Moses, in the days of David, in the days of Solomon. Here was a glad message that Malachi had for the church of his day. The question then is, when was this prophecy of the purification of the sons of Levi fulfilled? When was it fulfilled? This prophecy was not fulfilled in the Old Testament days after Malachi. For one thing, we have no record of such a reformation. That in itself, though, wouldn't be conclusive. But we know that this purification of the sons of Levi speaks of New Testament days. Because Malachi says that the messenger of the covenant, who's going to come after John the Baptist, will effect this purification of the sons of Levi. So that places the reformation spoken of here in New Testament days. This reformation was effected by Jesus Christ in his first coming. John the Baptist comes, and after him, Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant who purifies the son of Levi. This prophecy will also be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. Revelation 6 speaks of the sixth seal which is opened. And when the sixth seal is opened, all the unbelievers will see Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, upon the throne. And they will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, "Hide us, fall upon us, cover us. Hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne." And in that connection we have a quotation. Revelation 6 verse 17. They say, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who shall be able to stand? That's an allusion to Malachi 3 verse 2, which says, "Who shall stand when he appeareth?" So Revelation 6 indicates that this passage refers at least in part to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Most especially, though, this prophecy is fulfilled throughout the New Testament dispensation. Our text speaks of an ongoing process, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Ongoing process of purification. And it's this ongoing fulfillment of the word of God in Malachi 3 which unites the other two aspects of its fulfillment. The first coming of Christ after John the Baptist, and the second coming of Christ when it's said, "Who shall be able to stand when the Lamb appears in his wrath?" That answers the question, when will this word of God be fulfilled? The next question is this: who are these sons of Levi whom Malachi predicts will be purified? Who are these sons of Levi? They are not the literal physical descendants of Levi. There are literal physical descendants of Levi mentioned in the pages of the New Testament. John the Baptist was one. Barnabas, who lived in Cyprus, was another one. And the Bible tells us that there were priests and Levites who were converted to the faith of Jesus Christ. But it's not speaking of them. For one thing, it isn't speaking of John the Baptist, because according to this word of God, he's the messenger who prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant. He isn't presented here as one of the sons of Levi who are purified by the coming of the messenger of the covenant. But be that as it may, if you've got Barnabas and the priests and Levites, even if you want to throw in John the Baptist, that's only a tiny percentage of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not referring literally to the physical descendants of Levi. It is referring to all the elect in the four corners of the earth. And I prove that first by looking at what actually happened. Malachi 3 verses 1 to 4 prophesies that Christ will come to purify the sons of Levi. And then what happened? Christ came and purified a largely Gentile church. Conclusion: the sons of Levi are the largely Gentile church. Malachi prophesies that something will happen. Jesus comes and purifies another group. Then the sons of Levi are the largely Gentile church. And there's another solid reason for this too. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. Remember that verse? Malachi 1 verse 11. "From the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering." Malachi 1 verse 11 has already said that God is going to cast off the sons of Levi according to the flesh, and that it will be the Gentiles who will offer incense, pure incense, unto his name. The question then is, why is the largely Gentile church called here the sons of Levi? Several reasons. One is that God makes a covenant of life and peace with both the sons of Levi and with the church. God gave them, according to Malachi 2, a covenant of life and peace, and God makes a covenant of life and peace with the church. Moreover, both the sons of Levi and the largely Gentile church have the same work and the same purpose. And what is that? Offering pure sacrifices to God. The same work. The priests offered themselves to God and their spirits to God, and they also offered beasts to God. We don't offer beasts to God today because Jesus Christ has come, but we, like them, offer ourselves and our spirits to God and our labor to God for Christ's sake. The sons of Levi then foreshadow the largely Gentile church. They are a temporary sign pointing to a greater reality. And then when the reality comes, the literal sons of Levi pass away. They're not significant. They're not important. So now Peter can write in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. We're the royal priesthood. We are, as part of the Catholic Church, the sons of Levi whom Jesus Christ came to purify. Something else too, the Old Testament distinction between priest and people, clear distinction made in the book of Malachi, is also forever gone in the New Testament age. We're all priests and we're all people, but no class in the New Testament church is a priest over against the people. Christ then comes to his church in the New Testament age and purifies them by his Spirit. In the New Testament age, he comes as a refiner's fire in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire in Matthew 3. That doesn't mean that Christ is going to come and baptize with two different agents, first with the Holy Ghost and then with fire. He means that he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost, who is like a fire, who burns up sin and who purifies. That Spirit is the agent and presence of the refining Christ in his church from first to second coming. And Christ's Spirit applies the work of refining which was definitively accomplished at the cross. There we were refined definitively. Christ there obtained the right to make us gold. Christ there washed away all the dross which we had in us of ourselves. And it was all dross. It was all the dross and slag of total depravity. And there Christ endured a fire much hotter than any earthly refiner's fire. He bore the fierceness of the wrath of God. And how do you measure that in centigrade? It's a fire which is infinitely more hot than 1,064 degrees, the temperature at which gold melts. The messenger of the covenant, by his Spirit, brings us into covenant friendship with God, sharing in the life and peace that is in Jehovah. And this purifies us. If we fellowship with the messenger of the covenant and the God of the covenant thereby, and that covenant involves life, then we don't fellowship with death. That gets us to the idea of purification. That means that we don't carry about with us a hateful spirit. We don't bear grudges against other people because the messenger of the covenant has come and he gives us life. We don't listen either to music which glorifies murder and destruction, because the life that is in us is a holy life. We fellowship with God in the covenant through the messenger of the covenant. Then we enjoy peace. We do not engage then in enmity and strife in the home. And we know a wholeness as we live in the face, in the sight of God, so that we can draw our blessedness and enjoyment from Him. So we don't have to go looking for impure methods of pleasure that happen to be out there. We have enough joy and peace in the gospel to avoid the ways of sin. And that purifies us too, removes from us warring tongues and bitter spirits. According to Psalm 105, verse 9, which we shall sing later on, the messenger of the covenant uses his word, which is empowered by the Spirit, to refine us too. The messenger of the covenant comes to you today, and he says, stop using foul speech. That will refine you. He says, break all worldly alliances which defile you and make you impure. And he says that you must live as a pure, chaste virgin unto God. Chaste in single life and chaste in your married life. The messenger of the covenant, by his Spirit and word, purifying the sons of Levi. And when Christ comes again in the clouds of heaven, or if we die before that, we won't be totally purified. No man ever achieves that on this earth or even comes near to it. And then Christ's last purifying act as the refiner of silver and gold comes at our death. Death itself doesn't purify us, but Christ finally purifies us by his Spirit when we die. This process of refining is experienced by us in our Christian lives. It is experienced by us as heat. Fierce heat. And we experience the refining fire of Jesus Christ, the refiner, in many different ways. And one of them is this. When we repent, we experience the fire then. We burn with hatred against the sin. And then we burn with anger against ourselves. How could we ever have been so foolish and wicked as to have done what we did? It's the heat of refining. And then heat comes in other instances. For example, when we feel the need to confess our sins one to another. And we feel a conflict within our own breast. We say, will I or won't I confess this sin to my brother? There's a fire in us and we don't know what to do. An intense conflict raging in our breasts. And the messenger of the covenant comes and gives us grace to confess our sins. And thereby, through that fire, he refines us and purifies us. And this fiery heat, this refining fire of Jesus Christ, we experience in other ways too. When we have to forego certain things, when we forego money, when we lose out on certain business deals and career opportunities for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel, we might even say in a situation like that I am feeling the heat as a Christian. Intense fire. That's the purification of the messenger of the covenant. That means, beloved, that our purification, or to put it in more theological terms, our sanctification isn't easy. It's experienced by us from day to day as a painful thing, considering it from this perspective, the pain of heat. And we must experience that, or else we won't be purified. The result of this process of purification is a good one. It's a good result. The messenger of the covenant purges away the dross. And he sits and he looks in. And he sees gold. Pure gold. And when he looks in, what does he see? He sees his own reflection and image shining back in the silver and gold. And that's the work of Christ by his refining spirit. To conform us to his own image. The message of Romans 8 verse 29. And then, being purified as silver and gold, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Revelation 6, we saw, connects that with Christ's second coming. When we are silver and gold through the operation of the Holy Spirit, then, by God's grace, we will be able to stand when he appeareth. because Christ will have made us pure gold. And that's why at part two we need this purifying work in order to stand at the last day when everyone else is the stubble being driven by the wind and consumed. What then of the churches where the messenger of the covenant is sought and delighted in, and wherein he is busy purifying and refining the sons of Levi by his word and spirit? According to this word of God, such a church is one whose offerings are pleasing to the Lord. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Such a church is a faithful church, a church like unto the church in the days of Moses, or David, or Solomon, or the apostles, or the reformers. A church which is faithful as in the days of old, the better days, when the church was upright, and as in former years. And we must then be encouraged and continue to stand in that glorious line, in the way of continuous purification by the messenger of the covenant. What then of those who are not refined? The simple answer of Malachi 3 is that they will be judged. That's the force of verse 5. Malachi 3 verses 2 to 5 presents the work of the messenger of the covenant under two images. Verses 2 to 4 is the positive. The messenger of the covenant comes as a refiner and purifies the sons of Levi. It's a picture of refining. Revelation 5 takes us into a courtroom, and the messenger of the covenant isn't a refiner there. He's a witness. He's a swift witness in a courtroom. Chapter 2 verse 17. God delights in everyone who doeth evil. That's what the people were saying. And Malachi's saying, oh no, God doesn't delight in those who do evil. All the evil in the sons of Levi, he's going to purge it through fierce fire. And all the evil of the wicked, he's going to condemn them to hell forever. Where is the God of judgment? Chapter 5 says, I will come near to you, to judgment, and I will be a swift witness. Here's a swift and ready witness, if ever there was one. Here's a witness who has all the facts for each and every transgression of the wicked. And he has these facts immediately to hand. He doesn't need to go to the filing cabinet or to his briefcase to hook through the facts. He knows the facts exactly. And the unbeliever must know that Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, doesn't have to go off in some search to find your sins. He knows them perfectly already. And he's not deterred either, as this swift witness, from any special pleading or any appeals to a false and ungodly pity to let a person off the hook. Here is one who is actuated by a holy zeal for righteousness and justice. This swift and ready witness will condemn, on the basis of his witness, all the ungodly. Verse 5 speaks of the various sinners whom he will condemn. And these can be separated into two groups. The first three sins which are mentioned can be grouped under the sins of chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Sins concerning the family and marriage. False swearers are mentioned here. And especially one class of false swearer must be in mind in the book of Malachi. It's the man who swore to be faithful to his wife, and then he wickedly divorced her. Other false swearing too, but especially this in the context. Then it talks here about adulterers. Who's the adulterer? Well, he's the guy who divorced an Israelite wife in order to marry a pagan wife. And he's an adulterer because he's living in the state of adultery with her all the while. And then he's called a sorcerer because, having committed adultery and meshing his life with hers, he comes to worship her god, and he becomes a sorcerer and a pagan just like her. God will judge for these things. That's what Malachi is saying. The other group, and we have this in the remaining part of verse 5, the other group consists of those who are guilty of oppressing the weak. Those who are guilty of oppressing the weak. This was always a temptation for the people of God. You can read about it, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 5. They're oppressing the hireling. He's weak. They set too low a wage for this man. And then they don't even pay him on time. Or if they do pay him on time, they don't even pay him all that they said they would pay him. And maybe they don't pay him at all. He's just a worker.
I can get by without paying him, and they oppress him in his wages. Another vulnerable group or groups are the widow and the fatherless. No one to protect them, so you could trample them into the dust and get away with it. And then there's the stranger. He's defenseless too, because no one in Israel really, apart from the godly and their few, really cares about the stranger. So if you defraud and cheat and oppress the stranger, well, he can't rally a group to help him sort it out, because nobody really cares. So you can make money out of him, and you can get your way with him. And there were callous, calculating people in Israel, just as there were callous, calculating people in all ages. And that's what they were doing. And God says that he is the God of judgment. He will be a swift witness against them, and he will come as the defender of the weak and destroy all those who afflict the defenseless. Malachi 3 verse 5 tells us something else about the sin of these people. It tells us the basic root of it all. You know why these people divorced their wives and married pagans? You know why they oppressed the weak? They fear not me. They didn't fear God. If I don't fear God, why not divorce my wife? Why not marry somebody else? Why not worship her gods? If I don't fear God, why should I miss these good opportunities to make more money and to get my way? And God says, you're despising me, and I will judge you for it. One final thing remains to be said. This takes us to our last verse. Why? Why does the messenger of the covenant purify his people with this fire? Why does he not simply consume them as he consumes the wicked? And of course, it's not because the sons of Levi are faithful and that they delight in being refined. The message of Malachi 3 verse 6 is that all of our purification, all of our salvation, the coming of the messenger of the covenant and the acceptability of all of our worship rests upon the immutability of God. See the argument? Verses 2 to 4 say that God will purify his people. And verse 5 gives the reason. For I am the Lord. That's the reason. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. The I am that I am who changes not. And if God doesn't change, then his covenant promise does not change. And his covenant promise is that no matter what, he'll save us. So his fiery holiness purifies us rather than consumes us. That four with which verse 6 begins also provides the reason why God destroys the wicked in verse 5. The covenant promise involves the destruction of the wicked, because the wicked would destroy us if God didn't destroy them. So God, in his immutable covenant love for us, judges them to save us. According to the argument of Malachi here, it's this immutable covenant of God with us that's our comfort. It enables us to bear up in the midst of our purifications and the heat of our refining work and say, you know, God isn't going to burn me. He isn't going to destroy me. It's all to make me holy. Let us pray.